Well, a very good morning to you. Thank you for joining with us online. A special mention of appreciation to those who have made our service possible this morning. I know I'm very grateful, and I'm sure you are too. Now, as has been mentioned, we're starting a new series this morning on the one another's within the New Testament. There are over 30 recorded, and it is our intention to cover some of these in a 10-sermon series. When we were planning the preaching program for 2020, as Pastor mentioned before, we decided that a series on the local church would be quite appropriate. That tied in with the electing of deacons and so forth. And with those theological foundations laid, we thought it would then be fitting to move into the practical applications. So understanding what or who we are as a church, we will now consider what we are to do. The indicatives are being presented, and now we move into the imperatives as per scriptural practice. And what is fascinating is the fact that these one another's are particularly relevant in our current climate of isolation. We need to be living these out more than ever. Yes, we can't do it in the traditional way, but its necessity and relevance, you know, cannot be emphasized enough. So God's providential hand is suddenly very evident in our preaching planning. You know, we had no idea that this was going to hit when we planned this late last year, and yet it is incredibly relevant. So we need to commence our study by emphasizing the theological foundations that have been laid previously. We need to remember that the church is a people. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It is a body of believers united in Christ. It is a corporate community. And we are in this together, committed to one another. And this is not just a Sunday thing. This is to be an everyday thing. But one of the biggest misunderstandings in the minds of many Christians, and perhaps you have this mindset, is the idea that we can be in fellowship with God and not be in fellowship with other believers. It is the Jesus and me thinking, a solo Christianity, not involved in the lives of other Christians. But my friend, that thinking is dangerous and it is false. The New Testament has no such category. It is the normal practice for a Christian to commit to a local community and live out their lives of faith together, daily practicing the one another's. So I trust you can see that this is a very logical progression from the local church series. And in order to be compliant to the one another's, we must be committed to a community of believers. And this is the context in which these commands are given throughout the scriptures. In fact, it is impossible to obey them if we are not involved with others. But the command that we're going to consider this morning is loving one another. And this is a very logical commencing point because it is the foundation and it is the motivation of all of the other one another statements. This is the source. The others spring out of it and are illustrations of this command obeyed. You won't bear burdens. You won't pray. You won't forgive. You won't be kind without love. And likewise, what does it mean to love? It is bearing burdens. It is praying. It is forgiving. It is being kind. Love is the golden cord that binds all the one another's. We cannot overstate its importance, and the scriptures support its significance, for love one another is repeated at least 16 times throughout the New Testament. We would be foolish to ignore this essential element. It is the blood that pumps through the one another cardiovascular system. Without it, there is no life. John chapter 13 is the text that I'd like to consider this morning. So if you could please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. Verses 33 to 35 will be the text. And we find within a command that is very well known, but it's not obeyed as well as it is known. So John chapter 13, and we will read from verse 33. The word of God says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." In order to understand and appreciate this instruction by Jesus, we need to spend some time considering the context. Loving one another is the obvious theme. You probably noticed it's repeated three times. But let's take a step back and consider the surrounding setting. This is the final night before the cross that they are partaking in the Passover meal. But before this, Jesus has just performed one of the most humbling of tasks, that being washing the feet of the disciples. This was a lowly, this was a humiliating task. It was the chore of the lowest servant to wash the dirty and dusty feet of the house guests. And yet it seems at this point in time there is an absence of a servant. And it's striking that the disciples did not volunteer to perform this loving deed. None were humble or selfless enough, but rather it is Jesus. Okay, it is the God-man who takes the towel and performs this task. He sets the example of the instruction that he is about to give. With clean feet, the meal is partaken. And it seems that the disciples' mood was quite jovial. They didn't comprehend what was about to unfold. They saw this as yet another Passover meal. And yet in verse 21, we see that Jesus is troubled in his spirit. That this shows his emotional torment leading up to the cross. So we see this torment illustrated in Gethsemane when he's sweating blood. And his distress at this time is understandable as he makes this most shocking pronouncement. That one who was present, one of the disciples, would betray him. One of the men who had followed Jesus for 3 years, who had witnessed and experienced the love of Jesus, would very soon commit the ultimate unloving act. Picture the shocked faces, the grasps of unbelief as Jesus unleashes this shattering news. Talk about ruining the mood. Imagine the dry throat and the butterflies in the stomach of Judas. And yet it's clear that the disciples did not immediately identify the betrayer. Now, eventually the identity of Judas is revealed and he departs from the group in disgrace. Now, what a shattering moment. As the one who was influenced by Satan departed into the dark night to commit the ultimate act of treason. Rather ironic that Jesus was about to speak on love when the antithesis of love was just illustrated. And although we cannot be certain of the tone of the conversation or the atmosphere of the room, from verse 31 it's mentioned the second time that Judas had departed, that the writer seems to emphasize this point. But seems as though that this is the turning point of the conversation. And Jesus begins speaking again. And I get the impression that this was filled with love and compassion. Jesus bears his heart with the traitor removed. I'm sure you've experienced this, where there is somebody in a group setting who you are not comfortable with. And when they leave, you relax and you tend to open up. This is the image that I have. And the focus of Jesus is now preparing his disciples for his departure. This is first and foremost, you're speaking of the cross, but also his ultimate departure, his ascension. Notice in verse 33, Jesus uses the tenderest of language. You can hear the love and the compassion in his voice. You can see the care in his eyes. And he says, little children. This is the only time Jesus refers to his disciples using this name. And it's interesting that it's only once Judas has departed. This term is one of affection and compassion. And it is very appropriate, for it's like a father preparing his children whom he is about to leave as orphans in this world. That's the imagery. And Jesus drops the most shattering revelation. This hit the disciples hard. Okay, he tells them this as they are gathered around the table. There's this intimate setting, flickering lights. But then he tells them that he is leaving. And even worse still, the disciples cannot go with him. Can you picture the shock on the faces of the disciples? This was not the first time that Jesus had employed such phraseology. We see this within the verse. It says, "You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews," the disciples would have heard this used to the unbelieving Jews. That's recorded in John 7:34. And the sense of what Jesus is saying has both the crucifixion and ascension in view. Now, he doesn't mean the exact same thing with his disciples as he did with the unbelieving Jews. For the disciples would one day get to go where Jesus is going. But nevertheless, this was devastating news to these 11 men. Oh, this shocked their world like an earthquake. They were so fixed on Jesus as the messianic king, as conquering Rome, overthrowing that power, that they failed to see him as the suffering servant. That they didn't grasp that he must die and then depart. This shattered their reality. All of their hopes and dreams were in tatters. They didn't understand. And Jesus' famous instruction to love one another comes in this context. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. But it's particularly interesting that it seems that what Jesus said in verses 34 and 35, that the famous instruction, that it's completely ignored. Because Peter asks in verse 36, "Jesus, where are you going?" Okay, it was this that was on his mind. You know, picture Peter. "Okay, Lord, I've got to love people. Okay, I get that. But Jesus, can we take a step backwards? Where are you going? Why are you leaving? And why can't we come?" It seems that the disciples missed the point completely that Jesus was trying to get across. So much so that a lot of scholars question how Jesus' instruction on loving one another even fits in this particular text. But this is how we should understand it. Jesus is desiring to prepare his disciples for his departure. And it's here where he would like to start. He wants to start with loving one another. And that's very instructive. But this instruction isn't sinking in because the disciples are still stuck on the fact that Jesus is leaving. So Jesus has to alleviate their anxiety before he can speak on the necessity of love. And it's interesting that Jesus picks up the topic of love again in John chapter 15. So it takes a chapter and a half for Jesus to reassure his devastated disciples that his departure was required and that he would not leave them alone. He would send the Comforter. That's what John 14 is all about, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, then having dealt with their insecurities, he comes back to this topic of loving one another. So Jesus wanted his disciples to get this, the necessity and the importance of loving one another. In fact, love is the central theme of Jesus' final discourse. We see this come oozing out in his high priestly prayer. And it's interesting that the word love occurs 12 times in the first 12 chapters of John. And that covers basically all of Jesus' earthly ministry, except the last night and the last day. But in the remainder of John's gospel, the word love occurs some 44 times. So this is certainly a key theme in Jesus' farewell. And I don't want you to miss this point. Okay, Jesus is about to reach the climactic point of his ministry. He's preparing the disciples, preparing the men who were entrusted to start the church. So very crucial in the next dispensation. And as Jesus is speaking to them, giving what is really a final charge, the first subject that he takes up is the great duty of loving one another. Now, of anything that Jesus could have spoken about, it's here where he starts. And this reveals the great importance of this instruction. So let's now consider this vital one another instruction, from which all others flow from the context that we have just established. So firstly, let's consider Christ's clear commandment. As Jesus prepares his disciples, the men who would be the foundation of the church, okay, this is where he begins, loving each other. Now, this attitude would be necessary within this little group, and that's understandable with everything that's about to unfold in their lives. The waves are about to smash the ship of their life, and they need to love each other, care for each other, look out for one another. But furthermore, this attitude is required within the church that they would found. Okay, this must characterize the church. Notice that this is referred to as a new commandment, verse 34. Now, what exactly does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that this is the first instruction ever given to love. We are aware of instructions within the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, love thy neighbor as thyself. So this is not new in that nothing of such a kind had ever been said before, but rather it was new in that it presented a higher standard of love. It was illustrated by a new example. The object was different. As one writer said, we can say that it is given a new object. It is exercised according to a new measure. It is made possible by a new power. Okay, the new object is much broader. It's not just neighbor, but it's one another. Okay, the new measure is love as Christ loves. Okay, that's huge. And this is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So this is how this is a new commandment. And an illustration of this would be a new edition of an old book that has been corrected, improved, enlarged, and reprinted. It's not new in that it's never before been written, but this new edition is a higher quality, has more quantity. That is the basic idea. Jesus says to love one another, and we need to understand this is a command. It's in the imperative mood. Now, the question is, can one be commanded to love? In our society, we tend to have a twisted and perverted perception of what love is. And if one thinks of it in the romantic Hollywood sense, that it's some fuzzy feeling that is caught, it's something that you fall into, it's referred to as being in love, that cannot be commanded. But this is not biblical love. Okay, biblical love is not merely a feeling or an emotion, but it is a choice. It is an act of the will. Now, sure, this doesn't necessarily exclude feelings and emotion, but love, as Jesus uses it, is a choice that we make. It is a deliberate act of the will, where we decide how we will treat somebody else. And with that definition, it can be commanded. Now, the love before us is the Greek word agape, selfless, sacrificial love that will be extended even if the recipient is completely undeserving, even unlovable. You know, Jesus has extended that type of love from the cross in saving people who are unworthy like us. So this is not the type of attitude that is merely extended to those who are nice, kind, and deserving. It's far more inclusive. One another is referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to hate the unsaved. It's certainly not. But our love for the saints ought to be greater. So Jesus is teaching that we should love our fellow Christians. And this is to be extended no matter our gender, background, upbringing, education, socioeconomic position, differences of opinion. Okay, that there is to be love despite all of those differences. This is what Jesus is demanding. And we need to understand that when these words were spoken, civilization possessed deep gulfs of separation. As one writer said, along the lines of language, religion, national animosities, differences of status and wealth, differences of sex, these split the world up into segregated fragments. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on opposite sides of the gulf, flinging hostility at one another. Okay, that's the context of the time. And Jesus' teaching was completely counter-cultural. My friend, this is the gospel. Okay, the gospel breaks down these barriers. It creates unity. And hence the church is to be marked by an inclusiveness. It is designated as a community which welcomes all people, irrespective of background, age, gender, colour, moral history, social status, intelligence, influence, religious background. Okay, this is what it means to love one another. It is to love despite all of these differences. Okay, we are to love everybody. So this does not mean that we can just love those in our little approved group. Okay, that the 6 or 7 people that meet all of our criteria to be close friends, those we get along with well, but rather we are to love everybody within our church. Okay, it's very easy for us to love those who are close to us, to love those who share common interests, have similar opinions, or those who are related. But the thing is, even an unsaved person can do that. But this is calling for us to love each other, even if we are completely different. This, my friend, is what the gospel does, breaks down distinctions and unites very different people. And we see this illustrated in the church, don't we? Jews and Gentiles, they hated each other. And yet the gospel brought them together. So please understand this. When it says love one another, this is all inclusive. Even those who to you seem unlovable. Now this may seem really challenging to you. But guess what? It's actually not the hardest part of this command. For we are exhorted to love as Jesus loves. That is the standard. He is the example that we are to model. Of course, Jesus is God. That means he is love. This is a part of his essential being. He doesn't just love, but he is love. And this was manifested clearly for all to see in his earthly ministry. And hence, he is the highest, he is the greatest illustration of love. Obviously, the cross is the pinnacle. The best illustration of his love, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, or God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the greatest illustration of love in history. But I would like to suggest that this was not on the disciples' mind in the upper room when Jesus gave this instruction, because it hadn't yet occurred. So as the disciples pondered this, what would have they thought of when Jesus says, love as I have loved you? Well, Jesus had just committed an incredibly loving act in humbly washing the feet of the disciples. He gave this glorious illustration before he taught. This was a powerful image of sacrificial service, and surely this would have occupied their thoughts. But other things too must have flooded their minds. Varying situations from throughout the last 3 years where they have experienced the love of Jesus personally within their lives or witnessed his love to others. A Puritan, Matthew Henry, said this, he spoke kindly to them, was concerned for their welfare, instructed, counseled and comforted them, prayed with and for them, vindicated them when they were accused, took their part when they were run down, publicly owned them to be dearer to him than his mother or sister or brother. He compassionately bore with their failings, excused them, made the best of them, and passed by many an oversight. Thus he had loved them, and thus they must love one another, and love to that end. The disciples would have had example after example, that they could have woven a glorious tapestry of Christ's love to them, and this would shape their understanding of this instruction. But how do you and I love each other as Jesus has loved us? So what does this look like practically? Well, we need to start by understanding that this will manifest itself in practical ways. As has before been stressed, you know, this love is not just an intellectual concept. It's not just a feeling within. It won't be static and inactive, but rather it will be observable. But what does it look like? Well, let's begin by thinking through 1 Corinthians 13. This is where Paul explains what characterizes love. And this ought to be evident in our relationships with one another. So our love will suffer long, be kind, envieth not vaunt itself, not be puffed up, not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Okay, this is a majestic painting of Jesus' love. He personifies this perfectly. But does this accurately describe how you relate and treat your brothers and sisters in Christ? Would others describe you in this way? Is this how they would describe how you interact and treat them? Now, sure, there will be times when we fall short, but would others describe your general dealings and disposition towards them in this way? Okay, if you put your name in that verse, would that describe how you treat others? But perhaps this is still a little too abstract for you. Let's get even more practical. Loving one another will mean obeying the other one another commands found in the New Testament. If you love others, you will bear burdens. You will pray for them. You will exhort them, encourage them. You will be kind. You will extend forgiveness. You will prefer others. You will serve others. Okay? This is what it looks like practically. Obeying the other one another commands. But even more than that. Okay, Jesus says that our love for him will be proven by our obedience to his commandments. And although not stated, you know, I believe that our love for each other will be shown by obeying God's commands. So think about this. Think about the Ten Commandments. If we love each other, we won't steal from one another. If we love each other, we won't lie. We won't murder each other. We won't commit adultery with someone else's spouse. So our loving each other will be manifested or proven by obeying the scriptures. Now, to summarize this in a succinct statement, we need to make the conscious choice to treat each other the same way that Jesus treats us. That's it in a nutshell. So loving one another is a decision to possess genuine, deep-seated and constant self-sacrificing love. This is what is demanded. To be concerned, to care, to be involved with others, to place the needs of others before our own. And we should absolutely abhor the idea of envy, hatred, maliciousness, jealousy, disunity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be repulsive to us. But how do we show love in our current climate? Okay, we're living in interesting times. What does it look like practically? Well, we can make the phone calls, call someone to see how they're going, Send a message, send an email. Make sure people are going okay. We can go to the shops for someone. Help financially if we are able. We can pray for one another. We can all do that. We can get involved in the opportunities presented to share and pray. Okay, joining our groups at church, this is a way that we can love one another because we're involved in other people's lives. We can send gifts, check up, encourage one another, get involved in others' lives, even from a distance. So even in this obscure time, there are still countless ways to show love. Okay, COVID-19 doesn't mean we can stop loving, caring for each other. Okay, we are still called to love as Christ loves. Now, at this point in time, you may be thinking, Pastor, this is completely unreasonable. And I can't do this. It is impossible. And you know what? You are right. You are right. You can't do this in of yourself. But this is possible because of the transforming power of the gospel that has changed your life and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit enables and empowers us. So think about this. We have experienced God's great love. Despite being completely and totally unlovable, Jesus died in our place so that we may be forgiven. Okay, we have been the greatest beneficiary of the greatest love, and hence we too ought to love. Okay, the gospel obligates the saved to imitate the Savior, and hence we should love. But it isn't merely by willpower. For Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And then Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Okay, God is the source. He's the origin of love. All true love derives from Him. And we can love each other because we have the Spirit dwelling within, and He has infused us with the love of God and His empowerment. And this, my friend, enables us to love one another. Okay, we have all of the resources within to be able to do this. Now, sure, that this will be something that will be growing as we grow in Christ. And nobody has arrived at perfection. We can still all love each other in a greater, deeper, more Christ-like way. Now, no matter where you may fall on the scale, remember, we're moving to the right, conforming to Christ-likeness. You may be thinking, wow, I'm failing miserably. I am way over here. Or whether you're somewhere in the middle, you think, okay, I'm going okay. I'm making progress. Whatever the scenario is, we are to be growing in this love. The Apostle Paul complimented the church at Thessalonica for their love of the brethren. And yet he also wrote in chapter 3, verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another." So this is something that should be growing and developing. Our love for each other should be growing in both quality and quantity. But the question is that happening? Okay, is that happening in your life? Is your love for the brethren growing? It can be. It ought to be. But is it? But why? Okay, why is loving one another such a big deal? Why did Jesus start with this in his final instructions to his disciples before he went to the cross? Well, secondly, let's consider the Christian's commission and credibility. This is why it matters. Okay, we should desire to keep God's commandments because we love Him. Okay, this should be our motivation. But if we are honest, there are some instructions within the Bible that we are happy to minimize and trivialize. And loving one another often fits in this category. You know, I once saw a book called Acceptable Sins. And I think we can tend to have that class within our lives. Now, I want you to think about this. How often are you unfazed that you strongly dislike somebody within your church? Disunity isn't something that you are concerned about. Not talking or acknowledging somebody is something that you wouldn't think twice about. Or somebody being ignored and excluded is something that is very trivial in your mind. Or limiting yourself to a smaller group of people, that's normal, that's acceptable to you. Only speaking and sharing to a select few, hey, that's just what you do. Having cliquey groups is no big drama in your mind. Not praying for others is something that doesn't even come into consideration as an issue. Okay, these are all ways in which you and I can trivialize and minimize this particular commandment. And let me be so bold to suggest that this is an issue within Condell Park Bible Church. Okay, we are guilty of tolerating obvious indiscretions of this instruction. And allow me to share with you three reasons why we should be very concerned about loving one another and not be content with allowing contrary attitudes and actions. Number one, our gospel witness is on the line. Our gospel witness. Jesus teaches that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Okay, our love is one of the most important aspects of our gospel witness. It is love for one another that the world will pay attention to. Love has evangelistic power. As one author said, a loving community is the visible authentication of the gospel. Love is the final apologetic. The unsaved will be drawn to love for one another like metal to a magnet. But a church may have sound theology. They may have quality preaching and teaching, have wonderful ministries, great facilities. But this will not persuade unbelievers unless believers love each other. That's how important this command is. Again, I want you to remember the context. Jesus is about to depart. The only example of true love that the world has ever known is about to be taken from it. How then were men and women to know what true divine love is? How were they to see love demonstrated when Jesus was about to be taken from them? The answer is they were to see it in those who are Christ's disciples. Jesus is being taken, but now the disciples are to love as he loved. Jesus is gone for now, but we are to endeavor to show Christ-like love. This is one way in which the invisible God is seen in this world. This is why it matters so much. It's one of the most powerful evangelistic tools. If we want Christ's cause to prosper, if we want souls to be saved, then my friend, we must love one another. Because if we're not loving one another, that's inconsistent with the message that we are preaching, and we will be branded as hypocrites. It is as we love one another that people will see Christ in we Christians. That's reason one. Reason two, it proves your love for God. If you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. I know that's very sharp, that's very to the point, but that's the message of the Bible. If you don't love one another, you don't love God. Anyone can claim to love God, to follow God, but this will be proven by love for one another. 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" It's very heavy words, isn't it? And yet it's stated very clearly. How can you know you love God? It will be manifested in your love for others. And the scriptures say you are a liar if you claim to love God but hate the brethren. This, my friend, is very serious. But it gets even more serious in the third reason why this matters, and that is it proves the authenticity of our faith. And this is proved indirectly when Jesus says, you know, it will show the world that you are my disciple. But in the Epistle of John, it's stated very clearly. not just once, in a number of places, that if we don't love the brethren, if this is your constant disposition, then you are not saved. It doesn't get any more serious than that. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And loving each other is the birthmark of being a Christian. It is a proof of the reality of saving faith. Okay, I am legally allowed to build houses. Okay, but how can I prove that to you? Anyone can claim to be a builder. Well, I've got the certificates and I've got the license that proves my credentials and qualifications. And our love for each other proves our claim to faith. And hence, if we don't love the brethren, if there is hatred, then, my friend, you need to question the authenticity of your faith. Yes, that sounds sharp. That's a very pointed message, but that is what the Bible teaches. And hence, we should not minimize this commandment. Jesus commenced his final charge to his disciples with this exhortation. Surely this alone reveals its necessity and urgency. Your vertical love for Jesus will be expressed horizontally in your love for Christians. And your horizontal love, which can be seen by everyone, is proof of the vertical love that you have for Jesus. And it will radiate a strong light that will attract or will draw in unbelievers. Love one another as I have loved you. It's a high calling. But not only have we been called to it, we have been enabled. We have been enabled. And we have been the recipients of the greatest and grandest love. And we have God's Spirit within. And my friend, hence there is no excuse to not love each other. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for the great love that has been bestowed upon us. May we be so overcome by it that we would extend it to one another. Please help us as individuals and as a church to be known and characterized by love for you and love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.